Good morning, Revive. I love it. We're getting it. We're getting there. Whoa, I almost tripped. That would have been awesome. So let me for you as we get going. We just sang about the holiness of God. We took a moment to recognize that He is holy, set apart. He is above all things, and all things are for Him. And that in His presence, we have no other option but just to fall at His feet and say, holy, holy, holy. When God and Moses were on Mount Sinai and Moses handed, you know, and God was talking the 10 commandments and writing them down, Moses couldn't even look at Him because God was so holy. The angels in heaven sit at His feet, and the scripture tells us that in the throne room of God, the heavenly beings sit there and they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. As we sing, holy is our God, do you understand what we're singing? He is the one, the only one worthy of our worship and our praise and our attention and our emotion. He is it. And I love that as we gather here on Sundays, we have this opportunity to remember that, to sing our praises to Him, and maybe even to fall on our knees and say, God, You alone are holy. I was moved in that time, and I see many of you were too. And in that spirit of understanding that God is holy and that He is above all, there's a call on those of us who love and serve Jesus to recognize that He is holy. And then you'll see this as we go forward. I'm sort of giving part of it away. It's incumbent upon us to tell others of His holiness and greatness. Because this is so dear to my heart. Our world misses it. They don't see it, they don't understand it, and how can they if we don't tell them? That is on you and me to be the mouthpieces of God telling people in the world that He is holy. Now the rocks will cry out if we don't. And nature represents to the world how holy and perfect He really is. But sometimes He needs a voice, and maybe the voice is yours. And as we talk about disciple making this morning, as we're continuing in our course study, I hope that you've been following along. If you haven't been, or if this is your first time here, we're in week 4 of the core. That sort of rhymes. It's not sort of, it does. And we've been talking about disciple making these last few weeks. And this is how we define disciple making. We fulfill the great commission to go out into the world and to make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We accomplish that. We fulfill that in the spirit of the great commandment. And for the rest of the day today, we're going to be talking about the great commandment and how we as followers of Jesus are to live that out, what it means for us. And last service was awesome. My best message ever. I don't know if it was or wasn't, but I just had to say that because I feel as though the Lord is working in this place today, and I'm excited to see what He's going to do this morning. So as up to this point in the study, we've talked about Jesus' disciples accept Jesus' invitation to follow Him. This is key. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus unless you decide to follow Him. It's obvious. It's really quite clear. You can pretend and maybe you can do other things, but until you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and say, I choose His ways over the world's ways or my ways, until you make that decision, you are not a disciple because it just doesn't work if you think about it rationally. So in the very first case, we need to accept Jesus' invitation to follow Him. And then the second week, we talked about how we are joined with Jesus, how we are yoked to Jesus. And if you remember in that message, we spoke about how Israel at that time was yoked to the Roman Empire. the oppression, the slavery, the fear, the danger that went along with Rome, Israel was yoked to that pain and that problem and all that went along with it. And Jesus said, throw off that yoke of slavery, of burden and pain, and take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And then he said this, and I will give you rest for your souls. How many of you need rest for your soul? And as we follow Jesus, we talked in the second week how we find rest for our souls. And then last week, we said there's a cost to following Jesus. And sometimes people don't mention this because they don't want to scare people away from following Jesus. But let me tell you, if you didn't hear it before, following Jesus will be the hardest thing you've ever done. Jesus even said, the world will hate you because of me. It's in Scripture. The world will hate you because of me, so why should we expect anything else? Being a disciple of Jesus and following him with all of who you are will be the hardest thing you ever do if you do it properly. Now, you can say you follow Jesus and really not live it out every day, and nobody will give you a bother. But when you stand up for what you know to be true and you follow Jesus with all of who you are, there will be opposition. Somebody emailed me this last week and asked, how can the yoke of Jesus be easy, yet there's this hard cost to following him in discipleship? Well, as I process that, I think the answer is Jesus will give you rest for your soul and provide a way, and he'll teach you and you'll grow with him and you'll experience life in a new way, but that new way causes problems that come behind it as you're serious about your discipleship. And today we're going to talk about how Jesus' disciples become like Jesus. You've often heard it said, show me your friends and I'll show you your future, right? Or maybe you've heard this phrase, birds of a feather flock together. As you spend a lot of time with somebody, as you engage with them and hang out with them and you just do life with them, you become like who you hang out with. It just happens. It's part of the beauty of friendship, but it also can lead you in a dark place if you're not careful. Now, some of you are pet owners. And do you ever hear that pet owners start to look like their pets? Yeah, they do, right? And I don't look like one of my cats. They're not my cats, they're my family's cats, but I hope I don't start to look like one of my cats. But some of these dog owners start to look like their dogs. Oh, right. So this little guy, and what it's uncanny, and the next one even more so. It's really incredible. And they say that dog owners start to look like their dogs. And like, I'm very allergic to dogs, so we don't have one. But some of you might need to look in the mirror. I'll just leave it at that. If anybody's ever told you, look like your dog, just let it sit there. But as followers of Jesus, we are joined with him, we accept the cost of following him, and then we become like him. You may dare to say we begin to look like him, act like him, love like Jesus loved. Now, I'm not saying that you'll end up in the Near East wearing sandals, walking around teaching like Jesus did. I don't think that's exactly, but you become like him at your core, in the innermost being of who you are. You begin to look and act and think and love like our Savior. So today we're going to look at Matthew 22. If you want to turn there now, we're going to start in verse 34. But as we pick up the story, you need to understand that the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, and this group, this particular group called the Sadducees, were trying to question Jesus, or they were questioning him, trying to trap him into saying something that they would have a reason to execute him and get rid of him, because the Jewish establishment did not like Jesus because he was teaching things that caught the eye and the ear and the heart of people as he taught about the kingdom of God being here and now. and the Sadducees were doing their very best to trap him into saying something. And they asked him question after question, and Jesus, as brilliant as he was, answered their questions or asked questions in return that silenced that group of people. But in the wings, waiting off to the side, were the Pharisees, because they wanted their chance at Jesus too. They thought that maybe they knew better than the Sadducees and they'd be able to nail him to something that would help them to get rid of them. I imagine they were sitting in the corner as the Sadducees were having their, you know, hopes dashed, sort of saying, huh, look at those guys, they're not very bright, but we've got the question. We know what will trap Jesus. We know what we can do to get him to be... to say something that we can trap him in. So we'll pick up Matthew 22 and verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. They huddled together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. And I bet he was very proud of himself. He said, this one's going to get him for sure. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, you may be thinking there's the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses and he presented to the people. You might be thinking this is really easy. He has a 1 in 10 chance. 10%, Jesus, you can do this. What you might not be aware of is that there were 613 other commandments that were presented in the Torah or the first five books of the Old Testament, ways the Jewish people had to live, things they had to do. And the Pharisees lorded these rules, these commands over the people. And if you broke one, they were quick to point it out. And I bet they're sitting there thinking, all right, there's 613 of these. There's no way is he going to figure this one out. Because even if he satisfies these few over here, this group will think he's ridiculous and will still have reason to trap him. So I'm sure they were pretty proud of themselves. No matter which one he picks, we've got him, boys. And then Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. If Jesus had a microphone, he would have held it out here and just dropped it and walked away. Because his answer left no room for anybody to say a word. You see, sometimes in the New Testament, when Jesus is asked questions by many different people, he responds with a question to help them gain understanding on their own and to dive further into the topic that they're asking about. But that's not what happens here. Sometimes, like here, he provides a very clear and direct answer. So there's no doubt what the correct way of thinking might be. And aside for a moment, if you're new to our church, if you're trying to figure out what is this place all about, what is this Jesus they keep talking about, I don't even understand who he is, what he means to me, how that functions, well, we have an opportunity, if you're willing to sign up for it, to teach and to help answer any questions you may have. It's a really ingenious name. We call the class Begin. It's where you might begin. But if you have questions about faith, about who is Jesus, about how, why do we talk about salvation and what does that mean? Or even if we talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the Gospels and you have no idea what we're talking about, I think this is the place for you. It's taught by two wonderful people, Greg and Shannon Niver. If you know Greg and Shannon, you love them. I don't think they have an enemy in the world. But not only that, they are incredibly wise and smart and loving and caring. So if you're interested in diving in and finding truth to help you on your spiritual journey, sign up for Begin, and it's really easy to do it. And if you want to take your phone out right now, I'll tell you exactly what to do. You text the word BEGIN to our church phone number. Now the number, it's not going to be on the screen, is 716-649-6335. You text the word BEGIN to that number, and it'll send you a registration form. You fill it out, and you're good to go. or you could stop at the Connection Center after service. We'd love to get you in the right place if you have questions. But let's return to Matthew 22. I want to emphasize a concept, a word that Jesus uses in this passage that highlights what we are supposed to do. The commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But it's important to note that in the original language in the Greek, the word agape is used for love. And if you're not a Greek scholar, let me explain what agape is. Agape love is sacrificial love. It's the type of love where you're willing to lay your life down for another. It's the type of love where you consider the needs of others as greater than your own. It's the type of love where you're willing to change your agenda, your day, and the things you have planned because there's somebody in need, and you're willing to sacrifice to love and serve and care for that person. Often when I do a wedding, I talk about this because, you know, if you're married or if you've been married, you know when you're standing there, you know, in front of the pastor, you're not hearing a word we say. I just know. I look in their eyes. I'm like, I could say the sky is purple, and they just nod their heads. But I do say this because I want them to hear it, and I think this is important for us. In that moment when you're staring at your spouse, your fiance or spouse, depending on where it is in the wedding. Just to interpret that as you will. When you're staring at them, you're feeling this love that will fade away. Because any married person will tell you the eros or that romantic love that you feel on your wedding day, any married couple who's experienced this will say that doesn't last forever, does it? But then you need to come to the place, because some days are harder than others, where you need to have agape love, where you're willing to sacrifice your life for your spouse. And eros can come and go. There are times when romantic love floods in your, but there are times when it's hard to love your spouse and you need to have this agape where you love them deeply and you're willing to sacrifice everything for them. Why do some marriages fail? Because they rely on eros or romantic love to carry them through, and they forget about agape and that love is a sacrifice. It's an act of the will. It's hard to do. You will be selfish. There may be times that we want to do our own thing, but Christians are to love one another with agape love that we're willing to sacrifice for each other. Now, Romans 5:8 uses this idea, but God demonstrates his own agape love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sacrificed his own son, agape, so that we can have life. In 1 John 4, the word agape comes forth in powerful ways. Dear friends, let us agape one another. For agape comes from God. This is agape, not that we agaped God, but that he agaped us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so agaped us, we also ought to agape one another. Let me say it differently. Dear friends, let us sacrifice for one another. For sacrifice comes from God. This is what sacrifice looks like. Not that we sacrificed for God, but that he sacrificed and sent his son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God has sacrificed for us, we ought to sacrifice for one another. The agape love that Jesus is commanding is the greatest thing we can do to follow God is sacrificial. It's an act of the will and is not based solely on feelings. Philia's brotherly love. It's where Philadelphia comes from. We're not to have this brotherly love that carries us through, or eros, which is romantic love, but it's this deep, abiding commitment of sacrifice. We first receive agape from God, and then we allow it to fill our entire being, and we give it away to others because we have unlimited access to it through our relationship with God. And there's this diagram that's going to pop up. As we receive this agape love and we're filled by it, we're to give it away to others. And as we give it away, we receive more and we are refilled so that we can give it away to others. Have you ever heard of the swamp versus the river idea or the pond idea? A swamp, water pours into it, but it never flows out. And what happens to a swamp? Everything becomes stagnant. Things die in the swamp or a bog because there's no outflow. There's no way to have fresh come in and then old go out. So it becomes stagnant. And if you're not loving others, you will become stagnant like a swamp. But as you experience the love of God and as you're filled by the love of God and as you give that love away to others, you become like a lake that has a constant inflow and outpouring of water and you become healthy. But when we don't love others the way Jesus suggests we should, we sort of die on the inside. So back to Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders. Jesus doesn't do or say what they expect. And in fact, at the end of this chapter, you would read that nobody dared ask him another question. They didn't ask him anything because they knew he was smarter and he had an answer for them. He knew that they knew that they would be stumped and that they would be made to look foolish if they asked Jesus anything else. In this statement, Jesus says everything from Genesis to Malachi, which is the entirety of the Old Testament that we have today, can be summed up with love God with everything you are and love others as much as you love yourself. They are closely related, and if you claim to love God and if you're not loving others, are you really loving God? Now, I know there will be people, and I've heard people say, I've heard this message dozens of times. I've heard it here or at other churches where people say, if you want to follow God, you need to love God and love others. I get it. But let me ask you a deeper question. Are you actually doing it? Do you actually love God above everything else? I have a simple example, and it's obvious at the 10:30 services when there's a 1 o'clock home game. Do you love sports more than you love God? Are you going to go to the stadium and cheer? And you're the ones who are here, but the people... Just fill in the blanks. Do you love God more than you love anything in your life? Do you love God to the point where you wake up in the morning and you can't wait to converse with him? Do you love God to the point where you wake up and your heart longs for input from the scriptures as it nourishes your soul? Do you love God that much? Where everything else in your life falls by the wayside because you recognize, like I started out, that our God is holy. And your soul longs to be with him. Do you love God like that? Or... you've heard pastors either here or at other churches say you're to love others as much as you love yourself, but let me make that a little bit more clear. Do you love the people that are difficult to love? I say this all the time, and I feel like a broken record, and I know some of you are saying, oh, here he goes again, but this is my point. We don't get to choose who we love. It's not up to me to say, I'm going to love people in this political party and not that political party. It's not up to me. Jesus loved everybody and he died for all. So how, if I'm becoming more like him, I don't get to choose. Neither do you. So how are you really doing it, loving others deeply because you recognize that your love for others could point them to your Savior and save them from an eternity separated from Him. And you're so driven by that thought, that idea that you want to love this individual and pull them into the kingdom with the help of the Holy Spirit, that you're willing to do whatever it takes. That's what I'm talking about. And then in this passage, Jesus adds this interesting part that we're to love others as much as you love yourself. And I can't skip over this. Some of us have a really hard time loving ourselves, don't we? There have been times in my life where I've hated myself. And as Jesus calls us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, I'm compelled to ask, how are you doing it loving yourself? What does it look like for you to love yourself deeply? Here's a harder question. I know. What does it look like for you to forgive yourself for the things you've done? We know we receive forgiveness from God, but do you understand that you have to forgive yourself sometimes? And then as you forgive yourself, you open yourself up to experiencing the love of God. And as you experience that love, He enables you to love yourself and love others. That's how it works. So when people say, oh, here we go again, love God and love others, I've heard this message 100 times. Well, let me ask you, how are you actually doing at it? Do you love God more than anything else in your life? And are you willing to love other people as much as you love yourself? You know, following Jesus isn't about simple morals or ethics and making sure you act the right way, you look the right way. When somebody asks how you're doing, you say, oh yeah, everything's fine, but inside you're torn to pieces. Truly following Jesus means you let Him transform you from the inside out as you learn to forgive and love yourself so that you can love others and as you love God. It's the whole of who you are. Are you loving Him with your heart, soul, and mind? In another gospel, it adds strength. Do you love Him in that way? Jesus is not satisfied with mere outward appearances or acts of obedience. He wants to transform us. So, Jesus' disciples become like Jesus. This means increasing in love toward God and toward others. Do you see how these weeks have been building on each other? You need to accept His invitation to follow Him and to be formed by Him to become like Him. You need to be joined with Him or yoked with Him in order to become like Him as you learn from Him. You need to accept the cost of following Him because as you understand, there's a cost and that people won't like you because of your faith in Jesus. You're more able to accept it and understand it. And then you are to love God with all of who you are and love your neighbor as yourself. You may have been taught at some point in your life, and pastors have done a disservice to congregations maybe for generations, where to be a Christian, you need to pray the prayer, say, Jesus, I want You as my Lord. You'd stay away from these 3 or 5 sins or however many because they're really bad. And if you do those 2 things, you're good. That is not the case. It might get you in the door of heaven, but it's not what God is seeking. He's seeking transformation in your heart as you learn to love Him and love others, as you learn to obedience of what that means daily. A recent book I read, and some of you may have read it and you haven't, I do recommend it. It's by John Mark Comer. It's titled Practicing the Way, and it's listed in your core journal, the information on how to order it. It's been a resource that many of us on staff have looked at recently. But in the book, he writes this, which I think is so appropriate for us today. Something approaching Christ-likeness is possible in this life. It really is. We can be healed. We can be set free of broken patterns that stretch back generations. And we can be transformed into people who are genuinely pervaded by love, joy, and peace. Our souls can throb with the bliss of union with God. Our bodies can become temples, our neighborhoods, holy ground, our days, eternity in time. Our moments can become miracles. All in good time. For now the Master's call is simple. Follow me. Follow me. Become more like me. Love God with an unending love, and as you look out at the world around you, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the greatest commandment. I have so much I want to say still. Some of you have a really hard time loving yourself. Some of us, I'll own it, at times in my life, it's been really hard. And when I reflect on that and understand how challenging that's been, I always go back to Psalm 139, because I believe in the psalm David tells us, begins to open up the key of what it is to love ourselves, as he wrote to God, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you." Because why? Because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I know your works. I know them well. Listen, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are created in God's image, and he loves you deeply. Your warts, your blunders, the good, the bad, the ugly, he loves all of it. And as we understand that, we can walk into this place where we love ourselves, where we forgive ourselves. Because if God created us in such a way, we should be able to love ourselves deeply. The commands Jesus spoke are simple. Love God with everything you are, and then love others as much as you love yourself. I recognize that is very challenging. So I'm going to give some instructions, and then I'll tell you what we're going to do, and then I'll ask you to do it. We're going to have a time of prayer for each other. It's a vulnerable time of prayer, where in a few moments I'm going to ask you to stand. Everybody will stand. And then I'm going to ask that you would be so bold and vulnerable to raise your hand if you're having a difficult time loving God, for whatever reason. There's been loss in your life, you're angry at God, you don't understand some things about him, there's whatever it is that you are having a difficult time loving God, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and others will come around you, and as I pray, they will join you in solidarity and put their hands on your shoulder and as we pray together. I'm also going to ask you to raise your hand if you have a difficult time loving others, or maybe there's a specific person you can envision. Man, you just can't love them no matter what. You know who that hurts? It doesn't hurt them. It hurts you. So I'm going to pray that God would help you to love people that maybe you've had a difficult time loving. And then the third, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you have a hard or difficult time loving yourself. For whatever reason, something you've done, something you've said, patterns of behavior that you've had for a long time, maybe you haven't forgiven yourself for something, and this is a chance to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in a whole new way. So why doesn't everybody stand right where you are? I understand this is vulnerable. I understand what essentially you're saying is I need help loving. But if you would raise your hand if any of those three apply to you, just right where you are, just raise your hand. If you need help loving God, loving others, or loving yourself. If you see a hand up near you, go around and put your hand on their shoulder. Go ahead, move around the room, do what you need to do. I don't want anybody not to have a hand on their shoulder. Then I'm going to pray for all of us. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for the words in Matthew 22 where Jesus, you say, we are to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and then to love our neighbors as ourselves. But Lord, I admit that that is hard. And Father, for those who have raised their hand who are having a difficult time loving you for whatever reason, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do a work in their lives, that you would draw them to you, and that whatever's hindering them from truly loving you, that Holy Spirit, you would help that to evaporate from their lives. And that maybe for the first time, they would see you in your glory and your holiness and embrace you. Lord, for those who are having a difficult time loving others, whether it's a face they can identify or maybe it's an entire group of people, whatever the case may be, I also pray that your Holy Spirit would help them to see those people as Jesus does, as people in need of a Savior. Lord, whatever walls exist, whatever thoughts or patterns, the mind patterns that are present in their heads, I pray that you would help them to evaporate as they experience your goodness. And that, Lord, they would be able to love sacrificially, love that individual or people with agape love, and in the process, show them who you are. And then, Lord, sometimes it's hardest to love ourselves. Holy Spirit, those who have raised their hands because they have a hard time loving themselves, I pray that they would experience your overwhelming presence and they would hear from you that they are fearfully and wonderfully made. Lord, that if they're having a hard time because of not being able to forgive themselves for something in their lives, that you would show them that you have forgiven them and they should forgive themselves. Help them to lay those things at your feet and embrace you with all of who they are. So Lord, I thank you for this time where we could come and understand that to love you and to love others as ourselves is not necessarily easy, but with your help and your presence in our lives, we can love in that way. So, Lord, as a church, help us to agape one another, to agape our world, and to agape ourselves. We love you, God, and we pray these things in Jesus' name, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Whew. That's hard work, isn't it? We're going to conclude with one more song. And this song is called New Wine. And I'll admit it, when we first started singing it, I'm like, what is this song? I don't understand. But then as I dove into it and understood that God wants to do a new work in each of us, that he's looking to shape you and mold you into a person who loves and serves him, that we have to grow and expand the way we think and act. This song is so powerful. So as we sing it unto the Lord, asking that he speaks to you even through this time of worshiping through song.
You know, I think a lot of you are like me. We've seen that probably 10 or 11 times. It still makes me smile. It's just awesome. What a picture. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Tim Buckley. I'm the worship leader here at the Bayview Chapel campus, and I am privileged to be able to serve in this role in this way. Pastor John and the preaching team, they have been mentoring me as I continue to walk in my path as a ministerial student, and this series of sermons, these preaching escapades that I've given are a part of that exploration. And it's really been great to be able to dive into God's Word in a new way, to explore just what God has in store for us. One thing's for certain, though, we love Bayview Chapel. We love it here. So thank you for that. And we love the Lord our God. And we're going to be speaking about that today. We have seven core values, which came up on the screen there. Scripture, prayer, worship, generosity, hospitality, outreach, and what we're talking about today, disciple making. It is part of the core of who we are. If you have core journals with you, you can go ahead and turn to the sermon notes just after the disciple making page. I believe it's page 32, if I have that right. Feel free to take notes in there. Today, we're going to lean into what it means to be a disciple. We define disciple making as follows. We fulfill the great commission of making disciples in the spirit of the great commandment. So these next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the great commission. Look forward to that next week. And this week, we'll speak on the great commandment. The general superintendent of the Wesleyan Church, Wayne Schmidt, wrote this in the Westlife. Quote, "The mission of the church is nothing more and nothing less than a mission of discipleship. In short, we want to develop as disciples who make disciples who then go on and make disciples. That takes action. It takes obedience. In other words, it takes religion." And if you perhaps winced a little on the inside at that word, or maybe on the outside, stay with us. I think you'll be interested to hear what Jesus' great commandment reveals about relationship and religion. So stay tuned. Today, we're going to explore an important religious question that was raised to Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to find the core, see what I did there, of Jesus' teaching. First, here's a recap of what we've learned so far in this series. Jesus' disciples first accept Jesus' invitation. You have to RSVP for that, either way. And we learn about this in worship studies that worship begins with God's invitation. There is a call to worship, and Jesus calls us to follow him. Second, Jesus' disciples are joined with Jesus. They are yoked. Remember that picture that we had of the yoke, and they are tied together with him. And this word religion, sometimes we kind of grimace a little bit at it, but modern scholars have studied the etymology of the word religion. It comes from religio, which broken up into parts means to tie together. In our religion, we are literally yoking ourselves, tying us together, binding us to Jesus Christ. As much as the St. Patrick's breastplate says, "I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity." Jesus' disciples also accept the cost of following Jesus. The yoke is easy and the burden is light. Sure, that's what Jesus says. But there is also a cost involved in following Christ. And we learned about that last week. Jesus said, "Take up my cross and follow me." And what that looks like is really contextual for you. But there's often a cost, a sacrifice that needs to be made to follow him. And that leads us to our big idea for today. Jesus' disciples become like Jesus. Jesus' disciples become like Jesus. By accepting Jesus' invitation, by tying yourself together with him, by living the life of Christ, by counting the cost, by dying to the ways of the flesh, we become like him. Let me put it this way. Have you ever spent so much time with somebody that you start to become like them? That you start to act like them, you start to talk like them, you start to think like them, you can finish each other's sentences. Some people have even said to me and Meredith that, like, wow, you two look kind of the same. Have you ever noticed that? There's something peculiar about that, that what we value, we tend to become. I remember my parents when I was younger, they would say, you're going to turn into a bologna sandwich. Because I ate a bunch of bologna sandwiches. Yeah. Turns out I'm not a bologna sandwich, so that's good. But there's a truth here. As disciples of Jesus follow him, are joined with him, as they accept the cost of following him, they begin to look like him. They become like him. They begin to think like him, pray like him. They take on his core values. And that brings us to this question. What does that mean? What does it look like to become like Jesus? Reading this account in Matthew helps us understand what makes Jesus tick. What is at his core? See what I did there? What we will become as we become like him. Let's open God's word to learn more. Today we're in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. And to give you the context here, Jesus has been through an interrogation of elders, of chief priests, of religious leaders. And he's had a recent bout with the Sadducees, a religious sect in that time. And they question his authority as the Son of Man, and they try to corner him into getting him to admit something that's wrong so they can prove, see, he's not from God. But at every turn, Jesus is astounding people and answering with mysteries that really stump them. As it turns out, the core of Jesus is very different from what people are expecting and maybe even what they're looking for. We pick up the story, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, there's a poetic irony here that I think is fascinating. The Pharisees ask this question with no regard for the answer. They don't care one bit about the answer. They just want to test Jesus and get him to fail. But in their insincere test, they unknowingly produce one of the most profound theological questions that can be asked. Jesus, what is the core of following God? It's a great question. And it's just so ironic because the Pharisees are going for the throat here. They're trying to get him to fall, but they end up getting something so much more. They're asking Jesus to whittle down all the commandments of the Mosaic law to just one that is the most important. And that's kind of tricky because in these crowds, you've got people who are ultra religious and have different priorities and different prioritizations. And you have ultra religious Jews and different parts of the different law in different ways. Now, to give you an example of this in our time, imagine that you had, let's say, thousands of Western New Yorkers. And one person is put on the spot. They say, so-and-so, what is the one best pizza place in Western New York? It's kind of an impossible question because you're going to offend someone no matter what you say, right? Now, perhaps you've heard about the commandments of the Bible, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, honor your parents. But those are just the first 10. There are 613 commandments in the Mosaic Law, the Torah, the Law of Moses. 613! I wonder what the Pharisee expert might have been thinking here. Good luck with that, Jesus. You're going to offend someone no matter what you say. So yes, it's ironic because they go for the throat, but they end up revealing the heart of God. Pick it up in verse 37. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. There you have it. Love is at the core of Jesus. Love is the desired inspiration for and outcome of religion. In his answer, Jesus outlines the core of the new covenant. Jesus' law centers on love, love for God and love for others. Jesus says that the law of Moses, all the law and the prophets, all of that is held up by this love. And what do we know about Jesus and the law of Moses? Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them." And we call this answer the great commandment. Paul describes it so well in 1 Corinthians 13. I'll paraphrase it for you. If I do all these good things, but I don't have love in my heart, I'm just a bunch of white noise. So love is at the core. But there's a distinction to be made about this love. The Greek word agape is used for love here. Agape love speaks of the most powerful, most noble, divine sort of love, this sacrificial love. That goes beyond love as a feeling or an attraction or an impulse. This is the love that God has for his people, and it's the word described in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." Here's how he loved the world. Agape loved the world. God sent his son to be the one for all sacrifice so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Remember, our big idea was Jesus' disciples become like Jesus. So in turn, Christians are called to this type of love, to love one another and to love God with a sacrificial love. Here's an example of that two-way street in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own agape love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's that agape love. And in response, in a result, we are to love others in the same way. 1 John 4, verse 7 says, "Dear friends, let us agape love one another, for agape love comes from God." In verse 10, "This is love, agape. Not that we agape'd God, not that we loved God, but that he loved, agape loved us, and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice, there it is again, for our sins. Dear friends, since God so agape'd, loved us, we also ought to agape one another. I'm agape with the amount of agapes here. Jesus' great commandment says that the agape love of God is sacrificial. It's an act of will. It's not based in feelings. This is a different type of love as described in the Bible from this brotherly love, this philia. And a different type of love is described as eros, this romantic sort of love. It's a different level of sacrificial love. So when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, he isn't saying to treat everyone with kindness and just be nice to them. That's not only what he's saying. Of course, we want to be kind to people, but there's something more. When Jesus quotes Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself, he isn't calling for you to engage in a romantic relationship with the person across the street. He's calling you to love that person in the same way that God loved us first. The great commandment, much like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it takes the existing law, it fulfills it, and it amps it up to a whole nother level. This agape love is a divine form of love. Hence the reason why that doesn't come naturally to us. We need God to fill us before we can fulfill that great commandment. And here's a visual example of this. We first receive agape love from God. God loves us first. Then we allow it to fill our entire being. We walk with him, we learn with him, we become disciples of Christ. And then we give it away to others because we just can't help ourselves. We have unlimited access to it through our relationship with God. And so there's a circle picture here. I'm a teacher, I can't help it. There's a visual aid here. We receive God's love, and that leads to us being filled by God's love as we accept the invitation, as we become a disciple of Christ, as we learn from him day in, day out, year after year, living into the life of Christ, and we get so overflowed and so overfilling that we can't help but share that with others, that same sacrificial love. Why would I go out of my way to help that person? Well, because Jesus did that for me. And so it's natural. And then we receive God's love once more when we day in, day out surrender to him. And it's this cycle of love. It's a beautiful picture of how the law is summarized with something so simple and yet so deep. Now back to our story. You might be wondering, okay, so what did the Pharisees say to all that? Well, to put it succinctly, they were thoroughly stumped. They did not bother trying to trap him again. It says that in verse 46. But don't let Jesus' mic drop moment here distract you from what is revealed. The truth revealed about what Jesus calls to is simply astounding. The great commandment gives us a waypoint. It gives us a heading. It gives us a clear path for disciple making and for our religion. It gives us clarity. Imagine for a moment that you are one of those religious Jews living in the time of the Mosaic Law. You've got 613 laws to follow. Now, I don't know about you, sometimes I can barely remember what I did yesterday, let alone try to remember 613 commands. Did I eat that kosher meal right? Did I follow the Seder correctly? Did I stay the appropriate amount of days for the festival? Is this a year of Jubilee or is it next year? You see what I mean here? Jesus says everything in the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, The entirety of Scripture to that point is fulfilled and held up by two laws of love. Love God with everything that you are, and love others as much as yourself. It's both simple enough for us to understand, and it's deep enough to challenge us. In fact, these two are really closely related. Remember his words, the second is like it? These two commands are really inseparable. You cannot claim to love God with everything that you are if you don't love your neighbors, because they're created in the image of God. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must love God and everyone that God has created, including yourself. That can be hard sometimes. Would you agree? That's why Jesus calls us to yoke with him, to bind ourselves to him. He gives us our path. We center our religion on him and his love. So here's the core of this message on our core value of disciple making, which is the core of Christianity. Okay, that's three cores. That's too many. Here's the core. Jesus' disciples become like Jesus. That means increasing in love toward God and toward others, vertically, horizontally. This means increasing in love. As we said earlier, we fulfill the great commission of making disciples in the spirit of the great commandment. And that's the spirit of the great commandment, is God's agape love. That love is revealed to us. It inspires us to, as a worship leader once said, go forth and share the good news to all. Stay tuned for more on the Great Commission next week. Disciple making is part of our DNA. It's part of our religion here in the Wesleyan Church. We believe that God's love is so good, so transformative, that it must be shared with others. That means we'll grow in our love for other people as well as our love for God, day by day, rhythm after rhythm, year after year. Now, remember my tease from the beginning about our time together, this relationship and religion? Sometimes Christian religion gets misunderstood, I think in much the same way that 613 laws could create some confusion amongst people. And perhaps you've been taught that being a Christian means following a strict and complicated set of rules. You say your prayers at the right time. You say the right things. You definitely don't say those words. You believe in the right doctrines. You go to church. You sing. Maybe don't sing well, but you sing. You avoid 3 to 5 really bad areas of sin in your life. And okay, I'll see you in heaven. Sometimes we get stuck. We think that our relationship with God is predicated on us being good or religious or devout people. But that's not what Jesus' law of love says. Jesus' law of love says that before you're a disciple, before you make disciples who make disciples, before you accept Jesus' invitation, before all of that, you are agape loved, sacrificially loved by God. You are loved by God first. God's agape love has reached for you. You are a human being made in God's image first. And it's in response that Jesus is calling you to follow him, to do these religious things in love. And there's much more to the Jesus lifestyle, but he says, start with this. that the sacrificial love of God has been freely given to you. Be filled by it. Share it with others. The rest will work itself out in time. He said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. As you embark on your journey in disciple making, remember this, that both relationship and religion are important. Of course, we treat the articles of religion in the Wesleyan Church very seriously. But don't miss this. Our so-called rule following comes out of our relationship with God. Our lifestyle choices come from our desire to abide in that agape love. Jesus continues in that passage in John 15. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. That's why we do what we do. To remain in his love. Jesus' disciples become like Jesus. So we choose to be merciful. We choose to follow God's design for human sexuality. We choose to remain of sober mind, to be peacemakers, to share the good news, to trust God with our resources. We choose all of those things, not out of fear or obligation that we'll be smited, but out of our relationship, because we know we can't do it on our own. The relationship has shown us we need God and we can trust him completely. So, we understand that religion is not a prerequisite for a relationship with God. Our religion comes out of this relationship. I'll close with the words of John Mark Comer, who wrote in his text, Practicing the Way. This is one of your available resources. Towards the back of your core journal, you'll see additional resources, and his book is on there. We highly recommend it. And he wrote about this. He writes, something approaching Christ-likeness is possible in this life. It really is. We can be healed. We can be set free of broken patterns that stretch back generations. We can be transformed into people who are genuinely pervaded by love and joy and peace. Our souls can throb with the bliss of union with God. Our bodies can become temples, our neighborhoods, holy ground, our days, eternity in time, our moments, miracles, all in good time. For now, the Master's call is simple. Follow me. So let's get practical. Here at Bayview Chapel, we do this every single Sunday when we hear God's word professed. We take a moment to respond. And today, there is a silence and stillness card in the back of your core journal. It's almost like a perforated page here. And I'll give you the space and walk you through what that might look like for you. Because in order to be a disciple maker, you have to be a disciple of Jesus. And to do that, you have to learn to be filled with God's love, to be still and know that he is God. So what we'll do is we'll take some time to respond. We'll take a few deep breaths to settle us into silence. And in your mind, go ahead and choose a very simple prayer to express your openness for God. There's some examples there. Here I am, Lord. Lord, speak to me. Abba, Father, I'm here. Whatever that is for you. Then close your eyes and offer this prayer to Jesus, allowing his will and love full access in your life. Allow him to speak to you in these moments. And if you become distracted, like I often do, I admit it, then reorient yourself with that phrase. Here I am, Lord. Lord, speak. Your servant is listening. Whatever it is. So let's take a few moments and respond in silence together. Father, I thank you for the ways in which you have revealed your love to us. And we pray for these moments, both now and in the coming week, to be fruitful for us. We pray for us to remain on the vine as the branches, to remain in Christ, to allow us, him to teach us, and to mold and shape us into becoming more like him. Thank you for the ways in which you've inspired people to serve you, to go out and share the good news. May you continue to fill those people with your agape love. Let them know just how loved they are and how much they can love the world in return. Be with us as we navigate this path. Sometimes it's hard for us, so help us along the way. As we follow you, we love you with everything that we have. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond in song together.